Follow along as I read aloud, beginning with verse 22 of chapter 2 in Acts. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. May the Lord bless his word and let us pray. Oh, Holy Father, what amazing words have filled our ears even now. For these were once shouted over a stunned crowd, even 2,000 some years ago. Recover for us, I pray, the weight and the meaning and the glory of what Peter here is attesting to. For this is the good news of our salvation also. In Christ's name, amen. Well, look at these words. Dear children, my brothers and sisters, look, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders. This is he who is the Holy One, who is not to undergo decay. This is the one David called my Lord. And this is he that God has made both Lord and Christ. There's a lot to a name. And there's a lot to a title, and there's a lot that is here being said regarding the Christ of Scripture. Jesus the Nazarene is the Holy One who was crucified in death, raised in power, and made both Lord and Christ. And all of those words carry both great weight and meaning and significance. It is this one, it is this man, it is this Christ that the Scripture writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There has been bestowed upon this one such honor and such accolade and such praise and such titles and such names as are only befitting of the one who accomplished what he alone accomplished or ever could accomplish. He wears the laurels and the crowns of those things which are appropriate for the commending and the title belonging that belonged to the one who accomplished what only he could do. And every title and every name speaks to something that is particular that he has done and who he is. When Moses asked of the Lord, many thousands of years even before this moment, "Lord, show me your glory." The living, transcendent Jehovah great I am did that to a greater or lesser degree in hiding Moses in the cleft of the rock. For he could not reveal to him his face. It would destroy Moses. But when the Lord did reveal the degree of the glory that he could handle as a created sinful man, he passed before him, and what did he do? He said, the Lord. He begins to talk about his mercy. He begins to talk about his judgment. He begins to talk about his wrath, going from one generation to the next. As he who will by no means clear the guilty. What does he do? He explains himself through the titles of who he is. And in so explaining who he is, he has made himself known. Jacob did not make himself known unto his father when he wrestled for that blessing. But when subdued, Jacob admits to the Lord with whom he wrestles in the night, it is Jacob. When the Lord speaks to us and tells us who he is condescending to men of low estate. He has no responsibility to tell us who he is. He has no mandate to make sure we know who our Creator is. He has done this and he has condescended to men of low estate that we may understand something about him that would utterly change everything about us. Every title of Christ is revealing. Every name that he has given is explanatory. Every true crown that he wears and whatever statement or title or that is revealed of him in Scripture is a little window that gives us insight into the nature of who this one resurrected Christ truly is. And when you go through the Scripture, there are many more titles than just Lord and Christ and Jesus the Nazarene and the Holy One. We know him as the bread of life. We know him as the fountain of living waters because he's the bread of life, and that each one of you will eat food every day of your life. And why do you keep eating? So that you don't die. But one day, you'll still die, even after all the meals you've eaten. Do you see? Christ is that bread of life that a man may eat thereof and not die. He is the fountain of living water that a man may come to and drink and never thirst again. He is called the true vine and the sheep gate. The Word, all of this telling us something about him. Emmanuel. The Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd, the Shepherd and the Bishop of our souls. He's called the Rock of Ages, the King of the Jews, the Bridegroom, Chief Cornerstone, Shiloh, which means peace. The Righteous Branch that Jeremiah looked to, the Son of David and the Root of Jesse, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He is the day spring, the bright and morning star, the light of the world and the image of the invisible God. He is the resurrection and the life, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the blessed and only potentate who only has immortality. He is the apostle and the high priest of our profession according to Hebrews. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, the way, the truth, the life, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is he, of whom Peter preaches. Israel is called to account for the Holy One of Israel, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Now, I have not exhausted all the names of Christ in the Bible. I haven't. Some titles appear many times. Does anyone know which title Christ used for Himself most often in His ministry? The Son of Man. Some titles we find only in the epistles and they appear only once. Here's a for instance. He's called the Forerunner in the book of Hebrews. And it appears only there. Signifying that Christ went out ahead, paved the way for us to follow in His steps. He was made an example for us, and He has gone out ahead, and He is the forerunner of where we will now come. One of these titles that I want to lay before you today that you may not be familiar or as familiar with, or perhaps you've heard it many times and you've not quite given it the meditation it deserves. I hope to spend a little time giving it the meditation it deserves. It is this. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. In Colossians chapter 1, this is really something of my second main subtext for today. Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. Listen to these words. He is before all things. We know that because He's preexistent. He is eternal. He was never not. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Gospel of John says. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The King James says, in Him all things consist. All things have their being. Verse 18, He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. First place in life. First place in death. First place in the earth. First place in the heavens. First place in the church. First place among the heathen nations. First place among all. And He has obtained even this. The firstborn of the dead. Now I want you to observe for a moment in that title, the firstborn from the dead, because there's an obvious antagonism between what sounds like the contradiction of what birth is and what death is. Because death, as we know, does not give like birth gives. Oh, we celebrate birth, don't we? Because it's the bringing forth of life. The principle of life has manifested. It was there, but it was small and it grew. And now life has been manifested. That was there before. And it gives and it reveals the face of the little ones that we love and we cherish. But death does just the opposite. It takes away and it erases forever the ability to look into the eyes of the one with whom we love. Death is merciless in that those who hold the highest place of affection in your heart will soon and eventually be taken away by its power. Death is not something we celebrate, but it's something we mourn. Death was not something that was native from the beginning, actually, even. For when man was first created and God created the Garden of Eden and all the trees that were good to eat, and He put man there, man walked with God in the cool of the fellowship of the day, as we said before, without sin, without famine, without death, without sickness, without cancer, without war, without disease, without plague. And man lived with no consideration that one day he might stop. Nor even the creation in which he lived. But if we know anything about the history of death, we know, as it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And what a strange work it was, because when you have only God in the creation He's made. He's life and He's light. He's every good and perfect gift descends down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. There's nothing in him that would necessitate the principle of death to come in until sin enters into the world and a good God must justly deal with that which is not good. And he must bring and deliver justice. And death comes into the world through sin. And so death spreads upon all men because all have sinned. The scriptures are clear. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And when we look into the great law of God's commandment, it doesn't matter our background. It doesn't matter where we came from. When we look into the Word of God, we can have all sorts of high and arrogant and religious, pompous thoughts about who we are or what we think we're worth or what we think we've done. But when it says, have you ever lied? And you have to answer that honestly. We find that we're liars. When he says, have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you and it doesn't matter what it is or how small it was or where it came from or how old or young you were, did you take it? The answer is yes, you're a thief and you have to deal with that. Scripture says that you can't murder. But you say, well, I didn't kill anyone. It says, well, have you ever hated anyone in your heart? And he says, of course I have. Scripture says you're a murderer. There's no difference between the heart of a man who hates and one who picks up a stone and bludgeons his own brother to death. And we say, well, what can I say then? I'm a murderer. You've looked upon a woman or another at all with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. Well, then I suppose I'm an adulterer. If you've taken the Lord's name in vain once in your life, you're a blasphemer. Well, then I'm a blasphemer. And before a great and a good and a holy God, we find He's not like us. He says in His Word, I am not man that I should lie. This is why He gives us His Word. It's pure. It's truth. And we who are liars pick it up and go, I wonder if God lied. And we go and we doubt the Scriptures as we see them because there's a principle of dishonesty in us. But God says, you don't understand. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. And so are my thoughts above your thoughts. And we come to the Word of God and we're dealing with truth. There's nothing in Him that would concede His holiness. He's good and nothing will ever make Him stop being good. But that is the terror to us because we are not good. And therefore, what does a good God and a good judge do with wicked men? That is the haunt of the gospel message and of the law of God. What will a good God do to wicked men in the day of judgment? And as for us, as we look around, we know this to be true. Death reigns here. Death reigns unchallenged here. All the biomedical sciences, all of the pharmaceutical companies, all the expensive hospitals, all the cancer treatment facilities, and St. Jude's Children's Research Hospitals, and all the money that has gone into the research and development of future medicines, all of it stands as a testimony that they have yet to prevent one life from dying absolutely. They may delay it. They may delay it for a month. They may delay it for a year. But invariably it comes. Every single generation of humanity, of every 10 men born, statistically, 10 men die. Death reigns. And war does not increase the number of deaths. It only brings it on a little sooner for us to see. But at the end, no one in that generation was going to make it out alive anyway. Like the old hymn that we probably don't walk around whistling in the sunlight singing. Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing. They're passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering and deathbeds are coming. They're coming for you and for me. It's a reality that finds each one and all of us. As Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, and as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. My friends, we all have an appointment. It has been appointed unto you to die once, and then comes the judgment. Death has always taken. Death has never conceded and given back. Death has always reigned generation in and generation out since the garden, since Adam fell. Where's Adam? He's not here. Why? He died. Where's Abel? He was murdered. And he died. Where's Cain, his murderer? He died. Where is all the generations of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They are dead. Where is David? He's buried in his tomb. Peter said so. Still buried to that day. Where's Peter? He's dead. Death has claimed and claimed and claimed and claimed and claimed. It has taken, it has taken, it has caused us more times than we would care to remember to say goodbye to those we felt we were not yet quite ready to say goodbye to. Mothers and fathers, aunts and uncles, grandparents, cousins, spouses, children. And though it be inevitable, something about when it seems before the time makes it so much harder. And yet we can say nothing about it. We can say nothing against it. No argument wins when death comes for you or for your loved one. Death reigns. When Christ came, I want to submit to you that He did something extraordinary. When He went to that cross and He fought, as it were, in the throes of death, and He conceded to drink the cup that had been appointed to Him of His Father, because He comes uniquely as the only one who did not deserve death. He came as the only one in whom the principle of sin was not in His members. And so when we read the Scriptures that by one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, that statement was not true of only one, and it was Christ. Death had no claim on Christ. And for your sinful sake and my sinful sake, He became sin, who knew no sin, and went to that tree and died as a substitute in our place, taking upon Himself the punishment that we deserved, and dying the death we deserve to die. It's the core central anthem of the substitution of that Christianity preaches. It is the core of our faith that there is one beyond ourselves, infinitely greater, infinitely holy, infinitely good, not worthy of death. And He went in on our behalf, representing us before God and before a wicked generation who called unjustly for His crucifixion. And they killed Him, and He submitted to it. For our sakes, we who do deserve to die. And it wasn't just any death, it was an agony of agonies. It was an atrocity of an atrocity. As we were just saying to the man at the mission, at the addiction center, even yesterday, we get our word excruciating. Excruciating. That middle C-R-U-C part of that word comes from the word crucifixion. Literally, if you were to die in a way that was excruciating, it would be to die by crucifixion, one of the most horrific styles of criminal execution ever invented in the history of all the world to this day. And historians are agreed on that fact, Christian or no. Roman style of crucifixion was reserved only for non-citizens and the worst of offenders. It was brutal. Christ didn't just submit Himself to a quiet deathbed sleep. He submitted Himself to hours of torture and agony, and then allowed them to frame Him upon that wood and hang Him up like a mockery as they could count all His ribs and see the beard pulled from His face. And as He heaves for every breath and they mock Him, come on down. Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit. He breathes His last. The mighty maker of heaven and earth bows His head and dies. The giver of life chooses willfully to submit to the powers of death, dispensed to Him by none other than His own Father, who, in that hour, unlike many of us, where we derive comfort, when our loved ones die, where do we derive comfort? In the gospel message. Where do we derive comfort? From the truth of Christ. We derive comfort from the fact that He's the resurrection and the death. We derive comfort from our fellowship with the living God. Which is why as Christians we look on in a world who people who are dying without the hope of Christ. And we see what it's like to mourn as those without hope. We are not called to mourn as those who are without hope. We have a great hope. You need to understand, when Christ went to that tree, His Father cut Him off because Christ became sin. And He who had lived in perfect fellowship with the Father from the beginning, at that hour, was made to cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Eloi, Eloi, abba sabachthani. And those words echo out with a painful cruelty all throughout time as we realize what the Son of Man endured for His people. And we celebrate it. Yes, we celebrate it because we deserve it. But we remember the price that was paid every time we break the bread and pour the cup at the Lord's table. We remember what it cost the Son of God to redeem us. Christ enters into that death. He's the Christ of Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In Zechariah 13, you may not be familiar with this prophecy, but here it is. And if you have any love for Christ in your heart, it will work upon your heart mightily. Zechariah 13, 6 through 7. And one shall say unto Him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Someone will say to Him, what are these wounds in your hands? Then He shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Lord speaks, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Here's the core of what I want you to go away thinking today as I reach it. Christ did not merely fire a long shot at a distance and destroy death and fell death without actually facing it. Christ was not like David before Goliath, who sent a smooth stone ahead of him with a slingshot, made a good hit, and avoid actually getting into the clashing of swords with that titan. No. The fight Christ entered into, you need to understand. He said, no man takes my life. I lay it down freely. Christ allowed the power of death to take Him in the fullness of its strength. He gave it no resistance. And as it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In a sense, He allowed the full strength of death to exhaust all that it had to offer. He allowed death to exhaust all of its potential and all of its power upon Him physically. He avoided and sidestepped no aspect of what death is in its most gruesome form that it has to offer. Death was unrestrained with all of its associated agonies in separating the spirit from the body, fully arresting the heart, arresting the lungs, fully depleting every remaining natural force of life in Him. The wounds were dealt with perfect finality. Every life-saving drop of blood was poured out. Even the Christ cries out to the Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. He gives up the ghost. The body of Jesus Christ from that moment then lays secure in the locked jaws of death itself, comfortably subdued and pinned down for 3 days. Do you see this at all? But what does Peter preach to that crowd? He says, but God, there the Christ is subdued and pinned down in death. And Peter preaches, but God raised Him up again. Listen to what Peter is teaching. Raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. Wait a minute. Who was this that is locked down in the jaws of death? Oh, it's He who is the life. What has death swallowed, my friends? Life Himself. Well, what has happened here? The unthinkable. And though He should rest there a millennia, the grave can't hold Him. Death can't keep him. It has no power. It's impossible for him to be held in its power. My friends, do you know anything about getting in a fight? Usually when men get into fights, there's only really one of two ways someone wins. Either one wins simply because he is able to massively overpower the other, but that's not usual. Usually people won't get in fights with anyone they think they can take. More usually, one is able to avoid taking the most hits than the other. You'd agree. But here was one who went before death itself and essentially allowed death do everything you could possibly do for as long as you'd like. He raises no resistance. He raises no fight. He takes the full strength of it. And there, when he is completely locked down into it, he begins to rise. My friends, death swallowed down the principle of life. This is so unlike Lazarus. When we talk about, when I say this has never happened before, you go, well, what about Lazarus? He was in the grave for 4 days. Well, what about this man? He was raised. What about this? So you don't understand. Those men did not have the principle of life in them. They had the principle of death in them. Life reached into death and snatched Lazarus out and said, you're allowed to walk around for a little while longer. But what eventually happened to Lazarus? Where's Lazarus, my friends? Is he joining us this Sunday? No, where's he? Where's his body anyway? He's dead. Yes, Christ raised Lazarus from the grave, but the principle of death still remains in him. He's not immortal. Lazarus is dead. This is something different. Lazarus was still appointed to die. The principle of death was still at work within him. Not so with the Christ. The Christ goes down into the pit as something greater than it. Death had swallowed down the principle of life himself. So what was it like then? Can you even imagine when Christ began to rise? When death, for the first time, had to give instead of take. When death, my friends, the firstborn of the dead, when death had to, metaphorically as it were, suffer and travail in birth pains. For the first time, one born out of death itself stood up and came forth from the dead, triumphing over it and laying nothing in his grave but death itself. He is the firstborn from the dead, taking everything it has, being underneath all of its power, being underneath everything it had to offer, locked, clenched into it, and then without one needing to come rescue him, stood up with the whole swaying mass of the power of death itself, weighing down with a thought to crush him, and he stands up as though there's no burden and walks out. Behold the risen slain. Behold the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the resurrection and the life, the firstborn from the dead. He has thrown his own grave clothes off and folded them neatly and left them behind so that we know just to what degree of control he was in. Lazarus had to be unraveled. He folded his own clothes and said, I'm done with those. You can use them for someone that'll need them. Christ wins. Christ wins. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, John says. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Everything death ever had to offer is in Christ's right hand. He has it all. He's not only first when it comes to life, he is now first when it comes to death. He has it all. He has it all. He's the principle of it all. He is the ruler and the leader and the first right, firstborn, inheritor, owner of it all. And death is now, my friends, a defeated foe. Death is now a defeated foe. And this is Christ's glory among his saints, because he was slain and he now lives. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This is he who has the keys of death and Hades. Christ's victory over death now is become our victory. In the sense that his death became our death, his resurrection became our resurrection. Forever bearing those wounds. Behold, it says another Old Testament prophecy. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. The death that he went through forever marked and witnessed in him and upon him. And with particular purposefulness with regards to you who know this one savingly, you have been graven upon the palm of his hands. When we forget something and we don't have any piece of paper, perhaps before cell phones anyway, we would sometimes take a pen and write something in our hand because we see it. It's most readily. We can't touch anything. But, oh, that's right. I need to do that. Well, how much here is the one who has carved indelibly, unchangingly, and with eternality and finality his loved ones upon his own hand? What is he trying to symbolize and tell us? My friends, now we rejoice. We are as secure and as stable and as guaranteed and eternal as the scars of Jesus' death which remain in his hands, though he lives forever. O death, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 through 57. O death, where is your victory? You've swallowed and you've taken and you've demanded and you've snatched and you've held and you've kept. And here comes Christ. Now, death, you tell me, where was your victory? You've had it all along. Where is it now? Where did it go? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the prophecies of old. He was the one that was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And now we look from Isaiah 53 and we look to Revelation 5 where John begins to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look in. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slain. Behold, the risen, slain. He accomplished it all. He takes the title deed to earth and all of it. He rules and reigns perfectly. And why did he do all of this? That he may redeem us, propitiate us, bring satisfaction, be our substitution, impute to us his righteousness, justify us before God, reconcile us to his Father, regenerate us after his Spirit, sanctify us unto himself that he may glorify us forever after the Spirit of adoption whereby we now cry, Abba, Father. And his work is perfect. And as the hymn writer now says, made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. For our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Even your frail humanity will be subdued underneath his firstborn right over everything, and you will reflect his glory perfectly forever. Death is defeated. And my friends, one day, the Bible tells us death will also be destroyed. Death and hell, it says, will be poured out. The oceans will give up their dead. I spent years in the submarine force, and if you know anything about World War II, there's a lot of those men down there. But how many more throughout history? What will it be when the sea gives up its dead? When hell pours out and gives up its dead? When death itself is forced to release all that it has, come before the judgment, and all of it, including Satan himself, for that lake of fire and brimstone which burns forever, was made for him and his angels, goes in. Hell goes in. Satan goes in. Every foul demon goes in. You know what else goes in last of all?
death itself, the very reality of it. And he seals it and he says, behold, this is the second death. Do you realize even death has to die in the second death and submit to its own sentence? And what does it say? New heavens, new earth. Behold, former things have passed away. No more what? Death. No more death. My dear friends and family, here it's appointed unto every man once to die, and then comes the judgment. The only good news that should give you a hope to wake up tomorrow morning is that Christ has defeated death. Otherwise, you're just living against a ticking time clock that doesn't care about you. Shadows are gathering and deathbeds are coming. And we've committed great sin against a holy God. Your only point in waking up and going to work and living with any kind of hope is that Christ accomplished his work on the cross and he defeated death in his grave and he lives forevermore, never to die again. And he outstretches a nail-pierced hand and says, come, follow me. It will not make much difference, friend, 100 years from now. If you lived in a stately mansion or a floating river scow, if the clothes you wear were tailor-made or just pieced together somehow, if you eat big steaks or beans and cakes 100 years from now, it won't matter what your bank account or the make of car you drive, for the grave will claim all your riches and fame and the things for which you strive. There's a deadline that we all must meet. No one will show up late. It won't matter all the places you've been. Each one will keep that date. We will only have in eternity what we gave away on earth. When we go to the grave, we can only save the things of eternal worth. What matters, friend, the earthly gain for which some men will bow. For your destiny will be sealed, you see, 100 years from now. For all of eternity, nothing will ever matter. What did you do with Jesus Christ? The firstborn from the dead. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for our great and conquering and mighty King who lives and who reigns forever. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would know him, that we would see him, and most importantly of all, we would be known by him, and we would find his hand outstretched towards us, and we would know the mercy of sweet forgiveness. This is our prayer, Lord God. Grant us hearts of worship to remember our Christ, the firstborn from the dead. In Christ's name, amen. Let us stand and sing the doxology. Together on three. One, two, three.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen. Brother John, would you close us in prayer, please? Amen. Amen.